Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Ready to dig in as we continue our study of the book of Luke. You'll want to take your Bibles and open to Luke. You have in your New Testament Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. We're doing this series that's walking through the book of Luke called The Story of Jesus. And I don't know if it struck you as a little bit strange or not, but here we are 2 weeks now, starting our third week into the story of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus has hardly made a cameo appearance. So far, what we've seen is we've seen a story about a miracle birth that happened for Zachariah and Elizabeth, but that baby's name wasn't Jesus, that baby's name was John. We saw the whole incident that led up to that, the angel speaking to Zachariah. We saw his birth, and then last weekend Chris showed us the kind of bizarre ministry of this John the Baptist guy as he went out in the wilderness and into the desert and preached his Turner Burns sermons and got everybody kind of stirred up. And then we had four little verses where Jesus showed up and he was baptized, and then we went home. Now, certainly some of you are thinking, oh yeah, but we skipped the Christmas story because we're going to come back to it when the lights are up and the trees are up and everything like that. But the fact of the matter is, if you look closely at the Christmas story, there's not a lot of real appearances by Jesus there either, are there? I mean, he's kind of the reason for the party, but all the stories are about someone else. They're about shepherds. They're about wise men. They're about Joseph and Mary and an angel showing up and stars that are guiding those wise men and all of those kind of things. Well, there's actually a reason for that. And what we're going to do today is we're going to explore kind of the reason that not a whole lot is told to us about Jesus Christ early years or even in the beginning of this gospel and some of the other gospels is as we try to basically dial in on the four verses about his baptism, 12 verses about his childhood that are the only verses that are in the entire Bible, and then step back and ask this question. What does it tell us about Jesus? Who he was and who he is. And we're also going to take a look at what does it tell us about how God the Father prepared him for his ministry and the principles that speak to us about God's preparing us for our own unique calling as well. Because everything in the Scriptures is there for a reason, and everything left out is left out for a reason. So it's no mistake that we find ourselves 30 years into the life of Jesus and we've got 16 verses. That's it. Telling us anything about him. So with that background and kind of a sense of where we're heading, let's take a look at the text that we're looking at today from Luke. And the first one goes back to Luke chapter 2, verse 39. Luke chapter 2, verse 39. The well-known Christmas story has now taken place, and Joseph and Mary are finishing out some ritual ceremonial things that they're supposed to do according to the law of Moses. Included on the eighth day, they were to do what to Jesus as a young Jewish boy? Help me. Circumcise him. So they had to hang around for that. And then there was a 40-day purification thing that Mary had to go through until she was ceremonially clean after the birth of the child. And then there was a sacrifice that they had to make to, as it were, to redeem or buy back their firstborn son, because going way back in history to the time of the Passover, when the final plague on Egypt was done by God through Moses, there was this thing called the Passover, and every firstborn in every household died that day, which was pretty much why Pharaoh finally said, get these doggone Jews out of here. But the Jews didn't lose their firstborn, because those who were willing to follow and trust God and do the bizarre thing he said sacrificed a substitute lamb, took some blood from that lamb, put it on the doorpost, and the angel of death, when he passed through the land, passed over, which is why we call it the Passover, passed over those homes. But God said, you know what? I spared your firstborn, but your firstborn still belongs to me. And so when you have a firstborn son, what you need to do is you will make a sacrifice of a lamb to redeem or buy back that child. And if you don't have much money and you're kind of below the poverty line of that day and can't afford a lamb, then you can give the sacrifice that many of you remember from the story of Jesus, the Christmas story, the two turtle doves. That was kind of the food stamps of those days. And they were able to make that sacrifice. So as we pick up the story now, they've kind of completed those things. So take a look at verse 39 of Luke chapter 2. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom, and the grace or the goodness of God was upon him. Now every year the parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. That was required by the Old Testament law back then. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. And after the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Anything wrong with that picture? Both with the parents, but also Jesus. Like, dude, what are you doing? I want to tell you, if my 12-year-old decided, you know, every single year we've done it, we got the routine absolutely down pat. And suddenly my 12-year-old decides, nah, I'm going to stay back at Forest Home or Hume Lake Camp or whatever. I know they're all leaving, but I want to stay. You think he'd be in a heap of trouble? Yeah. So there's a little bit of bizarreness on Jesus' part there, but also on their part. They were unaware of it. Verse 44 says, they were thinking he was in their company, the big extended family that was traveling. So they traveled for a day. And then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Whoa. One of the things I always try to do when I read the scriptures is not just read them and take notes, but try to step back and ask, what would it be like to have actually been there? This is one I relate with just a little bit. My wife and I had that big scare of losing one of our children for a short time. Everything turned out great, but it was for a period of 2 to 5, 7 minutes, whatever it was terrifying. We were down at the Oceanside Pier for 4th of July fireworks. Any of you have ever been there, you realize it's an absolute mob. And I literally did this with Rachel, who our middle daughter, who was about this tall, maybe a couple of years old, just kind of, you know, walking, but not walking great distances or whatever. And she was here. And by nature, she was somewhat of a clinger anyway, either holding on to mom's leg more often than mine or my leg. But that was her comfort zone. And she was here. We had a little towel there. And I literally, this quickly, I'm holding her hand. I turn around. I pick up the towel. And she's gone. Well, you have that quick little panic. It's not too great because she'll either be here or here. It's been literally a second and a half. But she wasn't here. And she wasn't here. You turn around. I grab, Nancy, where's Rachel? And we start the quick look, and then we start the Rachel, you know, the calling and all that. And then any of you who have gone through that experience, you know, your mind begins to race. It just goes everywhere. And circling and looking and panicking and all of that. And then, again, 3 to 5 minutes into it, maybe, I stepped over a wall that was about this high, about as tall as she was. So there's no way to figure out how she got there. And I'm looking there just in this panic. Now, maybe there's a cop or somebody I can find. And there she is. You know, I let out a thank you, Jesus, like you can't believe. Picked her up and held her tight and brought her back. And to this day, we still have no clue. We can't imagine that she would have walked over there. We think that obviously somebody mistakenly picked her up, or someone picked her up and God answered our prayer. We do not know. Someday I'll ask him. But I remember that panic. And I've got to believe that was the panic that Joseph and Mary were going through. But there was one more thing added to it. They had just lost Jesus. I mean, I love Rachel, but I didn't have any angel coming to me and telling me who Rachel was and who Rachel was going to be and, you know, that she's the hope of the whole world. They've jacked it up so bad they've lost Jesus. So they go back. And after 3 days, verse 46 says, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Verse 47 says, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers to some of the questions, I guess, he asked. And when his parents saw him, they were ticked off. Actually, you know, Luke wrote that, but he crossed it out. One of the things I want you to note is they were what? Help the boy. They were astonished. Absolutely blown away. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated your father and I this way? We've been anxiously searching for you. And he said, because his voice hadn't changed yet, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. This is one of those little glimpses in the Bible as you read it on your own. We know the end of the story, so we often read the scriptures without understanding what it was like to be in the story. And even though they'd had an angel announcing his birth, even though they knew he was going to be the Messiah, which to them meant someday he'd reign as the great king and the deliverer, they really didn't understand all that was going on. So they were absolutely astonished by everything that was happening, and they didn't understand it. And then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. You might want to underline that phrase, he was obedient to them. Here you have the Son of God obeying fallen parents. You have the Son of God obeying parents who didn't even understand what he was up to when he understood what he was up to. And that is going to be an important part of some of the principles we're going to look at later. So I don't want you to miss that. His mother treasured all these things in her heart, as all mothers do. And verse 52 says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The only story about his childhood that we have in all of the Bible. And then we jump forward 18 years. Would you agree with me that's a long time? There's a whole lot of questions I have. A whole lot of, well, yeah, what happened here and what happened there? But literally we jump forward 18 years when John the Baptist begins his ministry. And at the end of his teaching last weekend, Chris read the four simple verses about Jesus' baptism in verse 21. When all the people, chapter 3 by the way, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was open and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove. You want to underline that when he was baptized, here's the key thing. The Holy Spirit descended on him. That too is going to be incredibly, incredibly important. To understand who Jesus is, who he was, what God's plan for us is as he prepares us for our calling. A voice from heaven said, you are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when this happened and he began his ministry. That's why I say 18-year gap. And then the story of Luke finally unfolds and starts to tell us about Jesus. Now, here's some things I want you to understand that will set the stage for us understanding who Jesus is. And the first thing is to just step back and understand the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four good news, that's the word gospel means, the four gospels in your Bible that tell the story of Jesus Christ. But most people completely understand what their purpose is, and therefore we read them kind of in the wrong way. I want you to write this down about understanding the four gospels, of which Luke is one of them. The four gospels aren't biographies. They're apologetics. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were never meant to be a biography of Jesus Christ's life. They were meant to be an apologetic, a defense, an explanation of who he is and why we should follow him. Luke, at the beginning of his book, we already saw this in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, says, I have researched and written these things so you may know the certainty of what you've been told about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and why you ought to follow him. In reality, tons and tons of stuff is left out. If you were to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about two-thirds of it doesn't even deal with his 3 years of ministry. They deal with the last few weeks of his life. Because what's really important is his claim to be God, his death on the cross, the claim that he actually came back to life, and that those who follow him can have eternal life. That's the key. And so they dial in on that. It's interesting to me how much is left out, none of it by accident. What is the kind of high and holy day in American Christianity today that the whole world stops and celebrates? Christmas, right? That's kind of, ooh, the high and holy day. But do you realize out of the four stories of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Mark and John don't even mention it? They don't tell us one word about it. They go right to his baptism because that's what's important, the start of his ministry, and then they go right to everything heading towards his death, burial, and resurrection. They leave it out. The reason is very, very important. Because unlike a biography where we want to know everything about the person, like many of you have maybe an interest in an Abraham Lincoln or I'm fascinated by a Winston Churchill or certain politicians, whatever. You want to know all of those little stories at the beginning that are interesting and fascinating and help create the man or the woman that they became. None of that is all that important. Because as we are going to see in just a few moments, Jesus is a lot more like us than most of us even have a clue. And it's because of that, they don't tell us anything until this Holy Spirit comes upon him. By the way, the same Holy Spirit that is in our lives as well. So let me take a few moments now that we've quickly painted with a quick paintbrush how the Gospels fit together and how they're not biographies. By the way, for you neurotic note takers, I left out this thing. You can write it down now. Luke covers 30 years in 18 verses. That's kind of proof it's not a biography. Mark covers 30 years in 0 verses. But let's try to see the Jesus that most people miss. A couple of things about him, and the first one is this. And if you've been a Christian very long, it's well known. If you're new at this following Jesus, you might not know it. But Jesus in the Bible is clearly portrayed as God in the flesh. I'm going to take a couple moments and show you some things on that, but the next one is going to be the really important one today. The Bible clearly portrays Jesus as God in the flesh. And the reason the religious leaders have wanted him dead is because he made himself equal with God. You can circle and read John chapter 5, verses 16 to 18 this week, and find out that's exactly why they tried to kill him. John 5, 16 to 18. But I want you to look at just a couple of verses to the right from Luke. Find Colossians. Colossians chapter 11. It's a little book, so use your table of contents if you're not sure where it is. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 19, and then we're going to look at Colossians 2, 9. They're both written down as references on your note sheet. And if you got a pen, you want to be ready to mark up some key phrases here that tell us who this Jesus is that most people miss today and miss back then. His parents didn't understand it. That's why they were so amazed and astonished. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image, the physical manifestation of the invisible what? God. In other words, every time God, the invisible God, shows up, because God is a spirit, every time he takes a physical form, it is Jesus Christ. Whether it is the burning bush that spoke to Moses, whether it's the angel of the Lord that spoke to Abraham, or it's the Jesus Christ that was raised in Nazareth. He is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. He is the God of Genesis 1. All things were created by him. Things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and here's another phrase to underline, in him all things hold together. In other words, he is that great sustaining power that keeps everything in this universe, as it were, held together. No God, chaos and it's all, to the cellular and atomic level. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Verse 19, for God, that being in this context God the Father, was pleased to have, and you might circle in your Bible, all his fullness dwell in him. Not some of, not a sharing of, but absolutely all of the fullness of God was in who? Jesus Christ. Now jump over to chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ, there it is, circle again, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. He is completely and fully God. And by the way, a little sidebar here. His claims were so clear, all the people around knew it, that's why they killed him. The New Testament claims are so clear that it is absolutely intellectually dishonest to in some way say Jesus isn't God, but he's a good teacher. I mean, you've run into that all the time with people, right? Some of you here today in our campuses and venues, you're struggling with that, trying to figure out who Jesus is. And I just want to share with you, if you are honest with the New Testament, you can't say, well, he's a really great teacher, but I don't think he was God. Or he's a really great teacher, but I don't think he's the only way to God. Well, excuse me, he said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He said that. And he claimed to be God. And the New Testament writers claim him to be God. So to say, well, yeah, I think he's a really good teacher, but not God, that doesn't fit, because help me out for just a second. If we're going to make Jesus into a really good man, if we're going to make Jesus into a really good teacher, where are we getting all of our data from that causes us to think he was a pretty good teacher? Help me. We're getting from where? From the Bible. Isn't it a little intellectually dishonest to read the biblical account of Jesus and decide who I think Jesus is based on the Bible, but to cut and paste out all those things I don't like? I mean, it's one or the other. Either he was a really good teacher and a really good man and he was God in the flesh, or the dude was an absolute flaming liar or crazy man. Now, if you want to intellectually say, oh, I think the Bible's full of holes, okay, great. At least you're intellectually honest with that. If you want to say Jesus was a moron, crazy guy, okay, intellectually honest. He was a liar, he was a fraud, okay, intellectually honest. But we can't have a good Jesus who's not God, because every image of good Jesus we get is from the Bible, and the Bible is absolutely clear, not only about the things he taught and the things he did, but who he claimed to be. God in the flesh. But it's the next one that elevates Jesus in ways that so many people just never get, even people who've been Christians all of their life. And that is this. And it's part of the story we read earlier today. The Bible portrays Jesus as fully human. 100% human. Now, how can he be 100% God and 100% human? I don't know. I'm going to ask someday, but it's quite clear. But here's the thing I want you to grasp to understand the Jesus of the New Testament. When God became a man, he became a full-on 100% man. He emptied himself of his deity. He did not access it. He did not use it. It was completely let go. Circle on your note sheet Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, and read it later this week. It tells us that our attitude of serving others ought to be like the attitude of Jesus Christ, who, and then it describes what he did, although he existed as the form or the image, the fullness of God, did not regard that equality with God as something to be grasped and held on to, but emptied himself, a word kenosis, which theologically means the emptying, and became a man. And then it goes all the way down to the cross, and after that he gets exalted. But the Bible's quite clear that he emptied himself. Now here's why that's so important. Most of us have a Jesus who's a Clark Kent Jesus. Remember the Superman story in Clark Kent? Clark Kent was just a fake. He was always Superman. Though he acted all bumbling and like he didn't know how to do this and he was awkward and all of that stuff, in reality, he was always Superman. He just wasn't letting everybody know what he knew. So he could see those little x-ray eyes, he could hear whatever it is he needed to hear, and if suddenly he had to come to the rescue, he'd go find some phone booth back when they had phone booths. And he'd change into those weird little tights and that cape, and he'd fly off and do his Superman stuff. But are you with me that he always was Superman? You with me? That's the image a lot of us have of Jesus. That he was just faking that he was a person. That as he walked around, he knew what you were thinking. He understood everything that was going on. He didn't really have to grow. He didn't really have to learn to walk. He just faked it. And he didn't really have to poop. But, you know, they wouldn't think he was a baby if he didn't do that. And, you know, he was never really confused. He was never really living as a real person. But he did. And that's why he could die for our sins. He was God in the flesh, setting that aside, living, in fact, in Corinthians, he's called the last or the second Adam. And where Adam failed, you know, Adam was born without a sin nature. Unlike all of us, all the sons and daughters of Adam, we're born with a bent towards disobedience, and then we set ourselves apart from God by the things we actually do, not just even our nature. Well, he was born without a sin nature. And that's why the stories of Jesus don't start with all of the little things. They start with, here is the man, now filled with the Spirit, going out to do the ministry the Father wants, is guided by the Spirit, and the first thing that happens to him, we'll see next weekend, is he's tested. Just like Adam and Eve were tested. But where Adam and Eve failed, and therefore every descendant of Adam and Eve is born with their sin disease, the cancer is passed on, we're all going to die and separated from God. Those who spiritually are adopted into Jesus' family can have that sin taken care of and can live forever. It's why the virgin birth is so important. Yes, he was human, but he wasn't tainted with Adam's sin. And it's why the Gospels don't want us to know anything really about him until his filling of the Spirit, and he goes out and does his ministry, because he's a second Adam. Now, I don't know about you, but that glorifies my Lord Jesus Christ even more. It's bizarre enough that God would become a man and go to the cross, but that God would become a man and not a Clark Kent man, but live as you and I live, and pass that test, and go to that cross, and do things the Father wanted him to do that he absolutely did not want to do. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, some of you? There's a story there, if you're brand new at all this stuff, where Jesus prays three times, Father, right before the cross, is there any way to get rid of this? Let me take that other path. The Father says no. And like one of our kids, he comes right back again and asks. The Father says no. And he comes right back again and asks. Three times. And he says, well, not my will, but yours be done. I don't know if you've ever seen the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ with these eyes, because so many of us have a Clark Kent Jesus. Knowing everything about the future, understanding everything, all power at his total hand and access at that point, every single point of his life. But no, he emptied himself. It's why he was obedient. It's why he had to grow in stature. It's why nothing's told until the Spirit comes. And at that point, in obedience to the Father, through the leading of the Spirit, he does what God told him to do. Which makes him also the great, not only Lord and Savior, but the great example for us, because that's all we're called to do. But some of you are sitting there going, oh man, Larry, I kind of hear what you say, but I don't know. I've had a Clark Kent Jesus way too long for you to mess this up. Well, let's look at a couple of passages to drive this home. Go back to Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke in your New Testament, back to the left, and find Luke chapter 5, verse 17. One day, as he was teaching the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, they were sitting there. Now, here's the key phrase that most people have never even seen. And the power of the Lord was what? Present for him to heal the sick. That little statement of that day, the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick, implies quite clearly that there were times when the power of the Lord was what? Not present. Because, as we see his baptism and the Spirit descending and then him going into ministry, is because he did his ministry under the power of the Holy Spirit. Not as Clark Kent saying, I think I like this one, I'll heal him. Nah, I don't like that one, let him go. No. Now, turn to the left a few pages and find Mark chapter 6. Jesus is in his hometown, and we pick it up in verse 4. Verses 4, 5, and 6 give us a little more of his humanity. They had a hard time. Because remember, they'd just seen the little boy Jesus, you know. He maybe didn't get always straight A's, or, you know, once in a while he'd hang around the temple when mom and dad thought he was somewhere else. And so they were struggling with, who is this miracle doer? Pick it up, verse 4. Jesus said, you know, it's only in his hometown among his relatives and in his own house that a prophet is without honor. Now notice next couple of words. He what? Help the boy? Come on. What? He? Could not. He could not do any miracles there. Well, except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was what? Amazed. See, in his humanity, the Spirit, because of their lack of faith, and by the way, it wasn't their ability to imagine they were healed. That's not what faith is. Faith is trusting God enough to do what He says. They weren't walking in obedience. Because of their lack of faith, the Spirit was unwilling to do miracles in their lives. So Jesus was there. He was doing His teaching, but the power of the Spirit wasn't present like it was at other times. So He literally could not do the miracles there. And He literally was, it says right there in the text, He was puzzled by that. He was amazed, like, wow. Because in His humanity, He was learning things as the Spirit would teach Him. He's not a Clark Kent Jesus. He's fully God, unquestionably. But the amazing thing is He set it aside. And that's the reason, as I pointed out, that every gospel doesn't worry about Christmas, doesn't worry about His childhood, but makes a big deal about His baptism and starts a story then. It makes a big deal about His baptism for a number of reasons. One, obviously, you've already seen, it's the starting point of His ministry. A second one is when Jesus was baptized, He was foreshadowing what He would eventually do. You see, John's baptism wasn't like Christian baptism today, where we get baptized as an initiation rite to show our identity with Jesus Christ as a follower. The Jewish baptisms before the time of Christ were reserved for Gentiles who wanted to become a Jew. And it was called a baptism of repentance because you were turning from your false gods to follow the true God. And there was a washing that was done. Judaism, mystery religions, other religions, not just Christianity, had baptism as an initiation rite. But the baptism of John the Baptist, called a baptism for repentance, was really a Gentile baptism. You said, I'm rejecting this, I'm repenting, means turning around, and I'm going to follow God. That's, by the way, why John the baptism was such an uproar among Jewish people, because he was telling Jewish people, even though you wave the banner and you think you're right, you're not right with God. And those Gentile pigs who you think have to get right with God, you've got to get right in the same way. It also explains why when Jesus went to be baptized, John went, whoa, I'm not going to baptize you. And Jesus says, no, it's needed to fulfill righteousness, not to take away his sin, but as a foreshadowing of what eventually would happen when the sinless one of the world on the cross would have all of the sins of the world placed upon his shoulders. That's why they all start with a baptism. It starts his ministry. It foreshadows who he's going to become. And it explains the source of his spiritual power. Here's one more thing, and then we'll move to the practical application of all this. Did you know Jesus' miracles weren't unique? Those of you that all your life have had a Clark Kent Jesus, you think of not only of him always being in that role, not submitting to the Spirit, but we also think, well, wow, he did things no one else ever did. Not true at all. I've got written down on your note sheet 1 Kings chapter 17 through 2 Kings chapter 13. Circle that and read that later this week. It's a story from antiquity of two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. And did you know they did many of the same miracles Jesus did? If you've never read those passages, you'll read it and you'll realize men, not sinless men like Jesus Christ, God in the flesh having set aside, but sons of Adam with their sin nature. In fact, having ups and downs as well. But when filled with the Spirit, they raised the dead. They healed a leper. They knew things that people were thinking as guided by the Spirit, even though they weren't there. One of the foreign kings, every time he had a new battle plan, the Lord would reveal it to the prophet. The prophet would tell the Israelite king what to do, and he'd show up with exactly the right plan. And the guy thought he had a mole or a spy in his court. And it was just the Spirit of God telling his prophet. They multiplied food. How could that be? Because the same Spirit that empowered Jesus was the Spirit that empowered them. Like I said earlier, I hope this lifts up Jesus in ways you've never seen before. It's amazing enough to be a Clark Kent Jesus doing what he did for us. But to become the second Adam and pass every test he and we fail, and then to go to the cross for a torturous death, so torturous no Roman citizen could have it happen to him, is a love for you and I, a lifting him up, a glory of him, that is far beyond anything most people even grasp. That's why I say it's the Jesus most people miss. But I want to take the rest of our time, and having understood now that Jesus lived his life as a sinless man, not accessing his deity, then there's something pretty important for us. Because he had a calling. You and I have a calling. And how God the Father prepared him for his calling gives us great insight into how we can be prepared for our calling. Our calling is not to be the Messiah of the world, but all of us have a calling. It's not written down on your note sheet, but under the little section prepared for your calling, you might write these couple of verses. The first one would be 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter, the first of his two books, chapter 2, verse 9, where we are told that we are a royal priesthood. Did you know that? That if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you've stepped over that line to give him the steering wheel of your life. He's forgiven your sins. He's adopted you in his family, as we like to say. He's come through the Spirit to begin to change you from the inside out. And he's given you a new role. Just as a priest in the Old Testament represented God to the people, you have an assignment now. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you represent God to the people. That's your calling. Also, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. If you're new at this stuff, people abbreviate EPH. 2:10. It tells us that for each of us who are followers of Jesus, God ordained before the foundation of the earth good works that we're to walk in. Places, times, and people that cross our lives that are not accidents. We have a calling. And as God prepared the boy and the man Jesus for his calling and empowered him with the Spirit to do it, so we can learn some principles about how God prepares us today. Let me give you three of them. Though we don't get much about Jesus' background, though we don't get much about his childhood, we do get these little glimpses. And one of the things that jumps out at me at how God the Father prepared Jesus, the boy and the man, is this. The principle that hardship is not a handicap. Hardship is not a handicap. When it came time to prepare Jesus for the most important purpose and assignment in human history, God the Father did not give him all the advantages we think we and our kids need to succeed. It's almost as if he did the exact opposite of what we work so hard to acquire for ourselves, or we work so hard to give to those we love. You know, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says, count it all joy when you fall into trials, because these trials produce character and perseverance and a lot of the most important things to be able to fulfill any purpose in life and to succeed. Hardship is how those things happen, but we will tend to do anything to avoid hardship in our life, and particularly to keep it away from those we love. Let me walk you through just a quick little list of some of the hardship that God the Father intentionally, having all options before him, intentionally gave to Jesus. The first one we already saw in the two turtle doves, poverty. He was raised in poverty. He had other brothers, he had sisters, we're told in other parts of the Scripture, that were the sons, the physical sons of Joseph and Mary. And as an older brother, he didn't have his own room with his own bathroom. He didn't get the coolest new chariot. I mean, his folks were like, according to the passage, as a young couple, they were on food stamps. They made the sacrifice that only the poorest of the poor made. The thing that God said, man, if you just flat out don't have it, here's what you could do. The God the Father also decided, you know what, a great way to train him was to make him a refugee. You know from the famous Christmas story, after the wise men came, they had to flee to Egypt. And they had to hang out there far away. And by the way, remember, in that day and age, there was no email, there's no Western Union, there's no debit cards, there's no credit cards. So here this young couple has to go all the way to Jerusalem, actually for the census, but they're in Bethlehem, a suburb of it, right outside, so to Bethlehem. They're there with whatever they brought. And then some wise men give them some stuff, thank God, because suddenly without telling anybody, getting the word back home or whatever, an angel says, sorry, you can't go. You got to go all the way down to Egypt. Folks, back then, that's an incredibly difficult and long journey. And you're living there as a Jew in Egypt, a foreigner with all of its bad history and all of that stuff. And the father says, man, that's how we prepare him. Apparently, he loses his father. You know, by the time he's doing his ministry, Joseph isn't around on the scene. And he is absolutely raised in the wrong neighborhood. When he's picking his disciples, one of them runs and tells another guy about him. He says, oh man, nothing comes out of Nazareth that's any good. Come on. That's worse than Vista. There's no way. And later on, the scholars all rejected the disciples and their word. Man, you can tell from this accent, these guys are from Galilee. I mean, poor old Jesus, he went to exactly the wrong school. He had to go to high school in Nazareth, in the Galilee school district. Didn't the realtors tell them? I mean, are you with me on this? Think about how hard we work to not only avoid ourselves, but in those we love, to make sure the path is smooth, everything is ideal, they get every advantage, and then, more often than not, they've got no roots. Because we've overprotected. And suffering. Hebrews 5:8 says, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Folks, our unwillingness to hang through trials and our unwillingness to let those we love go through trials is part of what makes many of us incapable of fulfilling all that God has for us in our lives. It's as if we want ourselves or we want our children or our grandchildren to grow up to be great oak trees, but we grow them for the first 20 years in a hothouse. And then we transplant them into the ground and the first winter they die and we go, how'd that happen? Because it's the drought. It's the cold winter. It's all of those things that cause those roots to go deep and the tree to grow strong. Now, I'm not saying that every hardship that comes, you just got to stay in it. There are many, if you can get out of a hardship without making any spiritual compromise, why not? But there are so many that we can't get out of unless we make some compromises. And all of our loved ones and all of our friends are going to say, do it, do it, do it. Because they don't understand the power of hardship. The Bible talks about it over and over. As I said, in James 1, 2 to 4, in the way that Jesus was raised. Why do we run from it? It's where we grow strong. It's where we grow strong. And why do we protect our loved ones, overprotect them? I am completely convinced that the bane of parenting in the last 20 to 30 years has been helicopter parents that just stay and hover over their children in every little experience. There's a little bit of bullying, uh-oh, call the cops. There's a little bit of problem here. Oh, get a lawyer. Oh, the teacher didn't do the thing right. Yank him out of the class. And we just run around and we make sure that our children never have a storm in life. And then we wonder when they're released why they walk right away from a marriage that wasn't everything they thought it would be. Why they can't keep a job. We created that. That's how God prepares. To get to the mountaintop, you go through the valleys. That's how it's done. Now, I know some of you are mountain climbers and, you know, whatever, but you got to buy a bunch of equipment there. That's not real. The way to the mountaintop, really, through the valleys. Don't overprotect the ones you love. Don't run from everything, especially if you have to sin or compromise to do it. The second principle I'm not going to spend much time on because we looked at it just a few weeks ago, but I need to point it out. And that is that when it comes to fulfilling God's purpose, timing is everything. You never want to get ahead of God's timetable. we saw that back in Jacob and Lot when we were doing the Man Cave series. So I just want to give you a little soundbite. I use a lot. I use that, and then we'll move off it. But and that, it is simply this. God's will always has a what and a when. God's will has a what and a when. And for Jesus, it was waiting 30 years. And after that day of wowing all of the scholars in the temple, 18 more years. He wows and freaks them out with his questions and his answers. But the Father's saying there's 18 more years. I don't know about you, that is a long time. What were you doing 18 years ago? Some of you weren't even doing 18 years ago. Timing is everything. But again, we've talked a lot about it, so I'm going to move on. You just have to get those, download those messages if you want more on it. Here's the last one, though. To lead well, we have to learn to follow well. To lead well, we have to learn to follow well. Remember at the beginning of the story how we had a Jesus who's wowing the theologians going back and being obedient to parents who don't even understand what he's doing, and he's saying, hey, I'm in my Father's house. Voice hasn't changed yet, and he's beginning to get a sense of his purpose and his calling and his humanity. His parents don't even get it, and yet he submits to them. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, it's on your note sheet, Jesus says this. He says, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve, and the way to greatness is through serving others. Folks, the path to greatness starts and ends with service. And many of us can't lead our families well, can't lead some workers at work well, or a department, or a business, or a neighborhood, a league, or group, or whatever it would be, because we've never learned to follow well. One of the things the Father had Jesus learn, as the supreme one of all creation, to whom we all bow down and offer worship, the entire universe will someday, was he said, you know what, first, you're going to learn to follow. Now, let me get real practical with this. Those of you living under your parents' roof right now, and those of us that aren't and have a job or whatever, you've maybe never thought of it this way, but there's a good chance that your overbearing parents or your idiot boss is God's audition for your next role. Have you ever thought of it that way? God might right now be auditioning you for what he has in the future. That's what he did with Daniel. He had Daniel kidnapped, brought all the way down to Babylon. Then he served a godless, damnable Nebuchadnezzar who wanted nothing to do with God. In fact, had destroyed God's nation, had taken things from the temple, put them up in his own temple to mock God. And yet when he was put under him, Daniel served him so well, he rose to the very top where God gave him opportunity to speak into Nebuchadnezzar's life and the nation's life. You see the same thing in Joseph, a damnable, godless Pharaoh. He served so well, he rose to the top where he made a difference. You see, just because the authorities in your life don't get it, doesn't mean you don't have a responsibility to serve them. It's a very important thing. You never serve someone who asks you to do evil. You always obey God, not man. But let's be honest, most of the things that we buck away from and we get uptight about are stupid, at least stupid from our viewpoint. They're not immoral. And to lead well, you have to learn to follow well. Let me tie this together with a last principle. Parents, this is one of the most important things you can model for your kids and show your kids. It's one of the great gifts my dad gave my brother, my sister, and I. They taught us to respect and obey God-given authority in our lives, even when it was stupid. And here, I did not like it, I did not understand it, but here's what I've come to understand now. It has great spiritual dividends. Because if you haven't noticed, there are going to be times when God asks you to do things that don't make sense to you. God is going to ask you to do things that you don't want to do. And if you've never learned to obey that which doesn't make sense, or you don't want to do it, when God asks you to do that which doesn't make sense or you don't want to do, you're going to bail on Him. Again, you never obey the point of sin. But the principle of Jesus learning obedience to sinful parents blows me away. But it's part of God's prep. Not a lot's written about His childhood. But a whole lot's contained in what was intentionally left out and what was put in. About the Jesus we have that is no Clark Kent Jesus. Worthy of greater honor and praise than many of us have ever imagined. And about how God prepares those He wants to use. Father, would You take these principles and help us to grow in them, to understand them, to see where they apply to our lives, and to lift You up in all of Your glory and righteousness. In the name of Jesus, I pray and ask it. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, my prayer this week is that we would go with a whole new understanding of the glory of Jesus Christ. 100% God, absolutely God, all the fullness dwelling in Him, choosing out of His love for those who rebelled to become a man and pass Himself the test that Adam failed. And as we glorify Him, I pray we also learn from Him. And we prepare ourselves and we prepare those we love for their calling, like the Father prepared Him. So, turn around and greet someone else who has some good works prepared before the foundation of the world, and hopefully they'll do them. We'll see you next week. God bless.